Well, good morning. We are approaching the end of the book of Judges. And if you know the book of Judges, that means everything is getting worse and worse. It's kind of a little bit of a discouraging book sometimes as we see this cycle of sin and repentance and falling back into sin. It's kind of a little bit discouraging in that way. But we see that it's not just been that cycle. It's been a downward spiral as things have really gotten worse and worse in Israel during this time. Remember, as we get toward the end of the book, we're not getting those periods of peace in between the cycles of rebellion. That was part of the cycle early on. Right, the judges would come, then there'd be peace for 20 years. We don't really get that here anymore. The periods of open oppression by others become longer. We start to see more and more of Israelites oppressing other Israelites. Like we saw with Abimelech when Jephthah went out and fought the Ephraimites. And we see that the judges are just kind of getting worse also. Early on, the judges were leading in a return to the worship of God. But think of the last judge we thought about, Jephthah, right? Used by God. The Spirit of God comes upon him. He's a hero of the faith. And yet, he's someone who sacrifices his own child. He's someone who goes to war against other Israelites. And he's not someone who brings peace to Israel. He's fighting for God in some way, but doesn't really seem to know who this God is that he's fighting for. Well, we're heading toward the final five chapters, and we're going to be lumping those together next week. And in those chapters, at the very end of the book, we see that Israel is virtually indistinguishable from the nations around them. There's just open idolatry. There's just incredible brutality, moral corruption. They look just like the Canaanites they had thrown out of the land. And yet, I think as we go to the depths of the book, we'll see that God is still in control. God is still the patient one who redeems his people, even when they don't deserve it and don't even want it. God is still the one who will bring redemption. Well, this week, we're not quite to the bottom, right? This week, we'll be looking at Samson. And in some respects, Samson is really the worst of the judges. As we read through portions of his life, we're going to see that he's just characterized by violence, by self-centeredness. He's morally corrupt. In many respects, he seems almost godless in his approach to religion. We hear almost nothing about his concern for God. And yet at the same time, Samson is probably the judge who points us most clearly to Christ. There are so many connections between his life and Christ's. And that's what I'd like us to look at today. There are really two lessons I hope we'll focus on. The first there in that introduction section, the first is that the dangers of looking just like the world. So we see Israel becoming more and more worldly. Hopefully we'll see something about that. And then the second one, just the glory of our Redeemer. So we see the way Samson points to Christ and then Christ fulfills all those pictures and goes way beyond them. Hopefully we'll see something of the glory of Christ. Well, those are the main ideas I hope we hook on to. That's not going to be the structure of how we're looking at it. We're really going to be looking more in a chronological way, marching through the life of Samson. And we're going to begin with his miraculous birth. So let's pick up in Judges 13. Let's read Judges 13. Now, as we're reading through here, I would encourage you to think about that question. Right? Just one question about his birth. How is Samson's birth similar to Jesus' birth? I think there are some interesting connections there. Judges chapter 13. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah, named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'O Lord, I beg you, let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the one who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule for the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you.' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat, together with the grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. When the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things, or now told us this.' The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Mahane Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol." Well, looking at that story of Samson's birth, we don't have the story of Samson clouded by his sin at all. We're going to get to that when we get into his life. Just looking at his birth, though, do you see any connections any things that seem kind of echoed in the story of Jesus' miraculous birth? Feel free to just shout them out. They're not too complicated or obscure. There we go. That's a big part of it, right? An angel of the Lord is predicting this birth. He's predicting it to someone who cannot have children. So in Jesus' case, we have a virgin. In this case, another miraculous birth, as this woman who is sterile is given a child by God. Anything else? Yeah, his mission is declared ahead of time. Jesus is set apart to be the deliverer of his people. And Samson is clearly set apart to be specially used by God. This whole Nazirite vow, the idea of Samson being committed to the Lord, is emphasized over and over in this account. He has a mission in life from before his birth, and that is to begin the deliverance of his people. Well, let's move on to chapters 14 and 15. These are not two very long chapters. I think we'll read through them as well and see something of what Samson's life looks like. As we're reading through there, you might want to be thinking of these questions. How well does Samson live up to that Nazirite vow he's taken? How well does Samson keep God's commandments to all his people? Is he keeping the commands of God in these verses? Let's look at chapter 14. Samson went down to Timnah and saw there a young Philistine woman. When he returned, he said to his father and mother, "I have seen a Philistine woman in Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." His father and mother replied, "Isn't there an acceptable woman among your relatives or among all our people? Must you go to the uncircumcised Philistines to get a wife?" But Samson said to his father, "Get her for me. She's the right one for me." His parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines, for at that time they were ruling over Israel. Samson went down to Timnah together with his father and mother. As they approached the vineyard of Timnah, suddenly a young lion came roaring toward him. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power, so that he tore the lion apart with his bare hands, as he might have torn a young goat. But he told neither his father nor his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and he liked her. Sometime later, when he went back to marry her, he turned aside to look at the lion's carcass. In it was a swarm of bees and some honey, which he scooped out with his hands and ate as he went along. When he rejoined his parents, he gave them some, and they too ate it. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey from the lion's carcass. Now his father went down to see the woman, and Samson made a feast there, as was customary for bridegrooms. When he appeared, he was given 30 companions. "Let me tell you a riddle," Samson said to them. "If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes." "Tell us your riddle," they said. "Let's hear it." He replied, "Out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet." For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, "Coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us?" Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, "You hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer." "I haven't even explained it to my father or mother," he replied, "so why should I explain it to you?" She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her, because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?" Samson said to them, "If you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle." Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding. Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, "I'm going to my wife's room," but her father would not let him go in. "I was so sure you thoroughly hated her," he said, "that I gave her to your friend. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead." Samson said to them, "This time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them." So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened a torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and olive groves. When the Philistines asked, "Who did this?" they were told, "Samson, the Timnite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his friend." So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Samson said to them, "Since you've acted like this, I won't stop until I get my revenge on you." He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Etam. The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near Lehi. The men of Judah asked, "Why have you come to fight us?" "We have come to take Samson prisoner," they answered, "to do to him as he did to us." Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Etam and said to Samson, "Don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us?" He answered, "I merely did to them what they did to me." They said to him, "We've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines." Samson said, "Swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves." "Agreed," they answered. "We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you." So they bound him with 2 new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Lehi, the Philistines came toward him, shouting. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men. Then Samson said, "With a donkey's jawbone I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone I have killed 1,000 men." When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Lehi. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised?" Then God opened up the hollow place in Lehi, and water came out of it. When Samson drank, his strength returned and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakor, and it is still there in Lehi. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines. There are a lot of exciting things in those chapters. A lot of victories for God's people. But what would we have to say about this character of Samson? How well does Samson live up to his Nazirite vow? Let's say not well at all. Right? We see that in that early section of chapter 14. Why do they emphasize this whole killing the lion with his bare hands and then scooping the honey out of the lion? It's a bizarre thing to do, right? Why do they emphasize that? I think one of the reasons is that he's breaking his Nazirite vows when he does that. He is called to not handle anything unclean. When he kills a lion, when he kills this thing with his bare hands, he's touched a dead body. And what he should be doing is going to be cleansed, going to the tabernacle to be cleansed from his uncleanness. But he doesn't. When he touches the lion the second time, scooping honey out of the lion's carcass, once again, he's becoming unclean. And he's passing it on to his parents without even telling them. He's making them unclean. We see that he goes on from there to the wedding feast. The feast, in the original, I gather it's actually a drinking party. That's really what it is. That's what he's going to. Once again, breaking these vows that he has that are setting him apart to God. Samson has very little concern for those vows that have been made. How does he do with following the commandments God has for all of his people? Not too well with them either. I mean, the most clear example is his preoccupation, his desire to marry Philistine. He wants to marry one of the peoples around him, something that God has specifically forbidden his people to do. I mean, this is one of the kind of cardinal sins of this time period in Israel's history, that they are just kind of assimilating themselves with the people around them. And what do we have here? We have the judge, the one who's to be leading them against their enemies to purity, and he's pursuing this marriage into the very oppressors of his people. I think we can see in this passage, these couple of chapters, that the people of Israel themselves have essentially become pagan. I think we see that in their attitudes to marriage with others. Now, his parents do have some reservations, but Samson doesn't. I think we see it in their attitudes, the people's attitudes to the Philistines, right? They come to Samson and say, "What are you doing? We're living with these people. They're over us. Why are you rocking the boat?" They seem really not very upset at being oppressed by another people. They certainly don't recognize the leadership that Samson is bringing. They're quick to hand over Samson to the oppressors, tie him up and give him to the Philistines. What I think we see in this section is that the Israelites have no real difference from the Philistines. They worship idols. They're intermarrying. They look pretty much like the people around them. Now, I think in there, maybe not the main point of this passage, but in there, there's a great caution to the church. What is maybe the greatest danger that the church faces? I think probably it would come along those lines of assimilating into the culture, of looking no different than the culture around it, of not having a distinctive message, but really just going along with the way things are. And I think this points to the danger in that kind of assimilation into the culture. Well, let's keep moving. We're not going to read all of this section on Samson's fall. But in Judges 16, we have the story of Samson and Delilah. I just have a question. I mean,
to his father, get this woman for me. And it says very clearly, his parents did not know that this was from the Lord, who was seeking an occasion to confront the Philistines. Not God used his bad for good, but this was from the Lord. And the lion came, and the Spirit of God came upon him to kill the lion. So you're talking about these as signs of utter corruption, when it looks like the Bible is not that clear in terms of saying these things are from God. Somehow yes. It's wrong, but it's not just that God used his badness for good. This was from the Lord that he pursued this woman.
Yeah, and I think what we've seen as we've gone through Judges is that God brings things. We don't completely understand the way that he brings things together. But especially things like when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him. I think we see a lot of places in Samson's life where the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him and he's not necessarily doing good things. We'd see the same thing with Jephthah in the last week. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him and he went out and made this foolish vow that he was going to sacrifice his daughter. I don't think that means it was the Spirit of the Lord prompting him to make a foolish vow. Just like I wouldn't think it means the Spirit of the Lord is prompting Samson to do evil. But clearly, God is using that evil. God is in some way orchestrating those events to bring about his purposes. And he's clearly in control of everything throughout this story. But I definitely think we should not look at that and assume, oh, well, then it was fine for Samson to go marry a Philistine. I think that's portrayed as wicked. I think his parents recognize that it's wicked and he shouldn't be doing it. And they say, no, you shouldn't. And he says, yeah, she's the right one for me. I'm going to do it anyway. So, yes, God is orchestrating these things and God is bringing together the situation to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, which is finally conflict between his people and the Philistines. I don't think we should look at that and say, well, then it was okay. It was a good thing for him to be doing. Butch.
Yeah, and along that line, depending on your translation, where, you know, it had, there was no king and everybody did what was right in their own eyes. The translation I have says that this woman was right in Samson's eyes. So he's doing what is right in his own eyes. Whether it's right in the eyes of God or not, it kind of goes with that theme of doing what's right in your own eyes. The woman was right in his eyes.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
In the sense that God didn't create a little automatons. You know, but at the same time, he's still sovereign.
Yes, I think so.
Okay.
Yeah. I think it is going to why. How is God standing? How is God in sovereign control over evil that happens in the world?
Right.
He is in control of it. He is not orchestrating it. The scripture says we do not have the right to say it's God who's tempted me. But God is sovereign over all things. I think some people sometimes talk about God being kind of asymmetrically in control, asymmetrically behind good and evil. He's in control of everything. But we can't say he's the one who's made us sin. Yeah, I would think of that. Butch, add on that.
Yeah, I think you see it in the story of Joseph, where Joseph tells his brothers, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. In the crucifixion of Jesus, it was exactly what God preordained should occur, but the people who did it were evil, evil-minded. So it's evil working for God's good, or God orchestrating evil to work for his good, and a lot of it's just beyond our logic, our understanding.
Johnny.
And I think just going to the cross there too, like obviously God wanted those events to happen and somehow he is in control of that, and his spirit is prompting maybe Judas to do those things, but he is not the author of evil. And I think this, we know that's the case. We know those truths, and we can't put them together, really, in our feeble human minds. But we know that was God's plan, and God does not sin, and he does not author evil.
I think the issue that you brought up at the beginning with Samson being a foil to Christ is pretty striking in these chapters as you read them. Just thinking of Christ as a servant leader and looking at Samson, he's not seeking to serve the people in what he's doing at all. It's selfish, it's vindictive, and it's so self-centered. Like, you took my wife, so I'm going to do this. So he is serving the people of Israel, but it's in a completely selfish way. And the glory of Christ, who perhaps could be the only one who could rightly be selfish, comes as a servant to serve his people and doesn't do things out of selfish ambition, which is what we see Samson doing over and over again. So even though God's using him to lead, it's in a completely self-serving way.
Yeah, it's striking to look at all the points where it specifically says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson, and to see, okay, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, now what does he do? At one point, he kills a lion, defends himself. At another point, he goes out and takes vengeance on other people because he's mad about what they did here. And he's doing these things with the Spirit of the Lord is coming on him. But he's taking that kind of gift of the Spirit and taking it in a direction that's all about himself. Never gathering to lead the people against the Philistines. So that's definitely something we see throughout his life. Joey.
I guess I'm often shocked by the verse that says at the very end there of 15, where he says he cried out to the Lord, "You have given your servant this great victory," and wondering what Samson is thinking about God in all of this. If he, like, is he aware that the Spirit of the Lord is on him? Well, yeah, I mean, it seems like he's giving God the credit, at least to God's face. I mean, not publicly, but how does that all work?
I believe that and the episode of his death are the only times he mentions God. I mean, we don't have a huge amount of dialogue of Samson, but it does seem like he has some understanding. I mean, he's been dedicated to God from his birth, but most of his motivations, the windows we're given, don't seem to be, I'm looking to honor God. I mean, he calls out to God later to give me water, right? Because I'm tired from doing all this. And God hears him. Yeah, I think we just don't know exactly how Samson views God.
I think he would have known that his strength came from God, because later on he says, you know, you do this to me and I'll become like any other man. So I think we kind of get messed up from the artwork of Samson, where they show him as a real muscular man. He could have been your standard everyday Israelite for all we know. And then God would empower him, and he became super strong. And to look at the whole thing in the history of redemption, we see, you know, these judges come along. They can't stem the tide of sin. Sin always takes over. And even when Israel does have a king, it's the same thing over and over again until Christ comes. And then Christ can destroy the power of sin. And it's like we have these little saviors looking forward to the Savior who can, you know, take care of this whole problem, this whole enmity between God and man, this sin issue, and the works of the devil. You know, where Paul says the God of peace, the peace that Israel never realized fully, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. So we're in that time stage. So if we put this all in perspective and see these guys as pointing forward to these imperfect saviors, pointing to forward to the perfect savior, and just keep it all in context.
Yes. Yes. Well, let's move on from there. And we're going to skip over, really, his fall, the Samson and Delilah story. I mean, there's a lot of kind of mind-boggling things in his relationship with Delilah and why these episodes happen. But at the end of it, we see that he's bound, he's blinded, he is humiliated, made a spectacle for the Philistines, for his enemies to come in and look at. And let's pick up there in verse 23, chapter 16, verse 23. Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." When the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the ones who laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." While they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of the prison, and he performed for them. When they stood him among the pillars, Samson said to the servant who held his hand, "Put me where I can feel the pillars that support the temple, so that I may lean against them." Now the temple was crowded with men and women. All the rulers of the Philistines were there. And on the roof were about 3,000 men and women watching Samson perform. Then Samson prayed to the Lord, "O sovereign Lord, remember me. O God, please strengthen me just once more and let me with one blow get revenge on the Philistines for my two eyes." Then Samson reached toward the two central pillars on which the temple stood, bracing himself against them, his right hand on the one and his left on the other. Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he pushed with all his might, and down came the temple on the rulers and all the people in it. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. Then his brothers and his father's whole family went down to get him. They brought him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of Manoah, his father. He had led Israel 20 years. Well, I think that account of his death can be kind of confusing. Is this just an act of suicide on Samson's part? I think it's good to recognize that it's not treated that way in this story. It's treated as his greatest victory over the enemies of Israel. And I think here, in this account, we see a lot of, I don't know if they're complete changes in Samson, but some things that lead us to think there might be. You notice there in his prayer, he's praying to the sovereign Lord. Now, in some respects, it's probably easier to pray to the sovereign Lord when everything's going great. Maybe right after you've killed 1,000 men with a donkey's jawbone. Yeah, right then, maybe it would be good, easy to pray. It seems like it would take a different heart to pray to the sovereign Lord when you've been blinded and conquered by your enemies. When you're in slavery and an object of humiliation. But Samson is recognizing something, that God is the one who's in control of this, who's brought this about. Notice he's not attributing his great strength to his hair in this. That's the story he told Delilah, right? It's the hair. He's not saying, "Look, my hair's long again." Now, it does say his hair was growing, but he's not treating the hair like some kind of magic thing that gives him power. No, he's saying, "God is the one who's enabled me to do this." We see him responding in faith to that God as he looks to push those pillars. Some writers have pointed to this event, his death, as the place where we see Samson as the hero of faith. Where else in his life do we see his faith? I think we see it here. And Hebrews 11 picked up on that. We see here that there's an action that is not simply self-centered. Now, he still has that idea of revenge mixed in there, right? Let me revenge myself for my two eyes. But he's not calling on God to give him great strength to escape. Right? His goal is to bring the judgment of God on these enemies of God. And we have there in the verse 30 that positive statement. Thus he killed many more when he died than while he lived. This is just part of his leadership of Israel. But here, he really accomplishes what he was called to do. He accomplishes the beginning of the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines. And I think as that deliverer, as that one who's delivering his people, he points us so clearly to Christ. He points us to Christ in that miraculous birth and the dedication to his mission. But here we see all these connections to Jesus' story. We see that he's betrayed. He's betrayed by someone he trusts. We see that he's handed over to the oppressors. He's rejected by Israel. We see that he is apparently crushed by the opposition. He's an object of humiliation to the enemies of God. And he reverses that humiliation. He reverses that defeat at the very moment when he looks to be at his weakness. Both Samson and Jesus were alone as they worked for the salvation of their people. Neither Samson nor Jesus were really asked for. It's not that the people were clamoring for redemption, but God sends the deliverer. And both of them find their greatest victory, their victory over the enemies of God, in that point of their death, where they die and find their greatest victory. I think Samson points us to Christ in all these ways, but Christ is so much greater. We see Christ in the ways Samson actually looks like him, but we see him so much more clearly in the ways Samson fails to completely deliver his people. Where Samson lives a life of self-centeredness and sin, we see Christ living a life totally committed to God. Total devotion. That's what Samson was meant to be. Totally devoted. And that's what Jesus is. We see the difference in the reason for their death. Yes, Samson delivers his people through his death. Why was he in that position in the first place? For his own foolishness and sin. And yet Christ goes to his death through no foolishness or sin on his own part. We see a difference in what those deaths achieve. What does Samson's death achieve? It achieves the beginning of deliverance from the Philistines. Deliverance that will not really be fulfilled until we get the kings, Saul and David, who bring total deliverance from the Philistines. And yet Jesus' death brings total deliverance from the powers of the devil from the wickedness of sin. I think we see a glorious difference at the very end of the story. Where does the story of Samson end? It ends at his tomb, where he's laid in the tomb and is done. And Jesus' story doesn't end with a tomb because of his resurrection, where God declares him to have won the victory. The glorious picture of our Redeemer here. All of these judges point us to Christ, both in their victories and their glorious points and in their problems. Point us to the one who is the perfect Redeemer. Once again, we see in this story that God is the one who redeems. Not because his people deserve it, not because his people have asked for it, but because he is committed to redeeming those he has chosen. Let's finish there. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this account of Samson. And we thank you for giving us these pictures of redemption. Lord, we can be encouraged when we think of the way you've delivered your people in the past, raising up heroes to bring deliverance. And yet we are more thoroughly encouraged as we think of the way Christ has delivered us from the power of the devil. Thank you for the way Christ has delivered us from sin in our lives. Lord, may we rejoice in his victory. We praise you. We thank you for your grace, your goodness. Please be with us as we continue to dwell on your word this morning. Give us hearts that are quick to hear and help us to obey. In Jesus' name, amen.